This morning, I thought we'd consider what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. As we go towards this Passion Week, the week in which Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and then through that, the rest of the week is there and visiting, and then ultimately Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday of Easter Sunday, I'm reminded of how much Scripture is given to this particular week. Consider for a moment 8 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, 4 chapters in Mark, 6 in Luke, and almost half the book of the Gospel of John discusses this last week of Jesus' life. And it all begins, what we're going to talk about this morning is the triumphal entry. When I was growing up, there were certain passages of Scripture that I would consider that I just didn't quite understand. For example, in Psalm 23, that famous psalm that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." For years, as a teenager, I was wondering, why in the world would I not want God as my shepherd? And then, of course, through a little bit of study in the Scripture, I recognized I just needed to look at what God was saying at that point in time. Well, this makes me think of the triumphal entry. Have you ever considered why we call it the triumphal entry? I mean, with the exception of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, this is probably one of the most known events in the life of Jesus, and we call it the triumphal entry. Why do we do that? Why call it the triumphal entry? I mean, consider the events that led up to that day. A week earlier, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. As a result of that, the leaders of Israel plan to kill the Lord Jesus. While he's in Bethany, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, understanding that she was preparing him for his death. He understood that. And so far, there's not a lot to think about in terms of triumphal entry. Interestingly enough, the word triumphal is not even used in any of the Gospels to describe this event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Think about the day of the triumphal entry, what took place. Jesus leaves the city of Jericho, and he heals a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. He comes to a town called Bethphage, and he sends for a donkey, and he begins to ride into the city of Jerusalem. And as he approaches the city, a large group begins to follow him. And then another crowd comes out from the city, those who had heard about Lazarus and heard about what Jesus had done in the life of Lazarus. And they come out and they go out there so they can see Jesus and also see Lazarus. In fact, the reason there were such great crowds there was this was the beginning of Passover. And there are estimations from 700,000, as much or as low as 150,000. But still, in the city of Jerusalem at this time period, it was a great number of people. And as he's coming, the crowds begin to shout, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And the Son of David, they call him Hosanna, the Son of David. And they wave their palm branches. John's Gospel tells us that there are 3 groups there. There are those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Some of them believed and some of them didn't. There are those who heard about it. And so they came out from the city to see and to hear what happened. And there are those who heard and were extremely upset. Listen to what John tells us about this event as Jesus is approaching the city. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are going or you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him.'" They even told Jesus to stop the crowd from saying, "Hosanna, King of Israel," to him. And Jesus answered and said, "If I tell them to stop, even the stones would cry out." There was something extremely significant about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But then as we begin to look at the passage of Scripture, and so far it doesn't sound too bad. But then as Jesus is approaching the city, listen to what Luke tells us happened. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would you that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And so Jesus predicts an event upon the city that's going to happen in 70 AD, a number of years after he was crucified. But that doesn't sound so triumphant, does it? when you think about Jesus coming to this city and saying, this great city is going to be destroyed. Josephus, an ancient historian, talked about this event after it happened, and this is what he said. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for aged, respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children, old people, laity, and priest were massacred. And the destruction of the temple took place. And not only do we not think of it in terms normally as triumphant because the city was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, but also the crowd misunderstood. This crowd was following Jesus not because he was the Son of God, not because he was uniquely given to take away the sins of the world, but rather they in their mind were thinking this man could be our king. This man could free us from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They wanted to make him king, but they only wanted to make him king for what they could get out of it. And this isn't the first time they tried to make Jesus king. In John 6:26, they told us they wanted to make Jesus king because he fed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then during this triumphal period, when Jesus was coming into the city, even his own disciples did not understand why and what was taking place. And it tells us that and is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. So why is it so triumphant? What is there to celebrate? Why do we give this day, this particular title, the triumphal entry? Well, I think part of the answer, and it is a triumphal entry, but part of the answer can be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen while I read it. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is what's going to make the triumphal entry so triumphant, is the fact that God is revealing himself to us and to the world in a unique way, particularly in the world on the day when Jesus lived. All of a sudden, all the attention at the greatest festival day that they had, of the greatest time when most people were going to be in Jerusalem, all of this, and Jesus is coming in, riding on a donkey, and people are shouting, Hosanna, King of Israel, all of this attention, and God is revealing something unique, something uniquely different about the Lord Jesus. The triumphal entry. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And what's wonderful about all of this is that God, in revealing himself, provides us with assurance. As I was looking at this passage of Scripture, I could not help but think of the idea that as I'm looking and God is revealing certain things about himself, what assurance it brings me and what assurance it can bring you, because there are at least 3 things that he assures us of. And the first is this. The triumphal entry assures us of God's love. And I say that because when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came into Jerusalem for a purpose. Jesus was sent into this world to save sinners. I mean, just think about the scriptures that were building up to this moment when Jesus was revealing himself and he was going into Jerusalem, knowing that this was going to set into motion his own crucifixion. In Matthew 1:21, we read these words, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Of course, there is always John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then there is Luke 9:51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," notice this, "he set his face towards Jerusalem." Jesus was going with a purpose. Jesus was going knowing what was going to play. Jesus came into the world and the city of Jerusalem to die for our sins. And it is reassuring. It is reassuring to know that he is coming, and he's coming to take care of the greatest problem the world has ever known, sin and death. It assures us. I'm thinking of John chapter 1, verse 29, as John the Baptist is out there preaching, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And in John 12, as Mary comes up and anoints the feet of Jesus with the expensive perfume, making known that his death, his upcoming death. And then, of course, there is Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 35. And the context of this is just before Jesus leaves to go into Jerusalem. Listen to what he tells his disciples. Jesus, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Immediately, as Jesus comes in, he tells his disciples what is going to take place there as he gets ready and prepared to go into the triumphal entry. And sadly, even the crowd misunderstood. As they came in to see Jesus, thinking that he would free them from Roman rule. Why wouldn't they think that? They had seen what he had done. He could feed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He could raise people up from the dead. All of this, certainly he could be king of Israel. So wrapped up in the immediate, the benefits, their stomach, what God could do for them, what all of this, rather than seeing the reason that Jesus had come here to the world to die for our sins, even though they were told from the very beginning at John's declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Jewish people at that time understood exactly what he was talking about when he said lamb. It was a sacrificial lamb. And so here's what we have here. It is God revealing his love to us. He is assuring his love. We're assured of God's love. As we look at Jesus riding in on the temple, riding in on the donkey into the city of Jerusalem, we recognize he is going with a purpose, that he's coming to die for our sins, and we're assured of his love. Are you troubled? Remember, God loves us. Is there hardship? Remember, he loves us. In the good things, God loves us. In the blessings, he loves us. God's love is triumphant. And as we see Jesus going to Jerusalem, don't just look at him riding on a donkey and coming in peaceful, but he's going with a purpose to prepare himself to die for the sins of the world. You see, when we begin to see Jesus, it is not just incidental. It is not a coincidence. It is not something that just fell together. But this was God's very design from the beginning, that Jesus would set his face toward Jerusalem, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he would be raised, that he would begin his ministry, that he would show the world who he was through the particular miracles and through the signs, and all of this building up to this time when Jesus' work on earth would be accomplished. And this intensity builds up to this point where he is coming in to the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting, but if you think about God's love being demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died? More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem, for the sole purpose of engaging with his enemies, with coming in with the idea that I am setting my face and they are going to arrest me and they're going to flog me and they're going to spit upon me and they're going to put a crown of thorns on my head and they're going to beat me and they're going to hang me on a cross and they're going to stab me in the side and they're going to pierce my hands, they're going to pierce my feet. Jesus, knowing all of these things, and yet he set his face to Jerusalem. Why? Because he loves us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to do anything. And yet as he rides in, and we see Jesus not swaying left or right to what God has designed to save our souls, he ought to move our hearts and assure us of his love and fill us with gratitude. Well, not only did triumphal entry assure us of God's love, but there's another feature here. It assures us of God's sovereignty. And when I talk about God's sovereignty, I'm talking about God's rule and control over all things. You know, to listen to some, you would think the events of this week of the crucifixion was an accident. Oh, it was a shame this happened to Jesus. Oh, it just didn't work out. You might even read a theological book that says things like, well, you know, Jesus was trying to be a good teacher. He was trying to lead the people. He was trying to bring up a revolution and all of this, but it just failed. But that's not it at all. Even when I was in high school, this kind of thinking was taking place in a popular way. Many of you don't remember this, but the opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, one of the lead songs of that particular opera was this, talking about Jesus. Do you really believe who you think you are? You see, it's not an accident that Jesus was crucified. It is not something that just happened. It was not just a bad turn of events, but rather the whole thing was designed and planned as Jesus came in, as Jesus came into the world to give his life. Listen to what we learn in the Gospel of John. In John 10:11, we read, God, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 10:15, Jesus is speaking. He says, I lay my life down for the sheep. In John 10:17, he says, I lay down my life. All of this is under God's control. And it's difficult for us to accept that. Peter didn't. Do you remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus said these things were going to happen, amazingly, it tells us that Jesus rebuked the Lord. No, Lord, you're wrong. And as we look at this passage, we recognize that the triumphal entry was all part of God's design. He was in sovereign control of all of these events. It wasn't just there happened to be a donkey over there for his disciples to get. It wasn't just that everything worked out. The crowd came out in the palms and they began to quote the scriptures. In fact, when you begin to look at God's sovereign control, you see him working in all of these events. All of that in the gospel showing God's control. And in the triumphal entry, God reveals his sovereignty. It's not a mistake that they came out and worshiped him wrongly, but they still worshiped him and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. But it was God's design. But that is so easy for us to forget that God is in sovereign control of things. The disciples did. In fact, in Matthew 14, when Jesus was arrested, what did the disciples do? They fled. They ran away. Or think about Peter. When they came to arrest Jesus and they were going to take him away, Peter, in an irrational way, rather than recognizing God's in control of all events, draws his sword, swings at someone, and cuts his ear off. What happens when we forget that God is in control? Well, a couple of things. One is that when we forget that God is in control of all these events, it fills us with fear, just like the disciples. They didn't see God in control, even though Jesus told them a number of times that this is what was going to happen, even though Jesus told them that he was going to die but resurrect again on the third day. In very plain language, he told them a number of times all of these facts, and yet they forgot that God was in control, and as a result of that, they ran and were filled with fear, and they ran away. Other times, when we forget that God is in control, we panic, like Peter. I mean, think about this for a moment. How stupid that was of Peter to do that. There were Roman soldiers there. He's a fisherman. He's got a little sword. They got big swords. They got more people. They got all of this going on. And here's Peter taking out his sword and starting to swing it. Panic, because he forgets God's in control. There's another illustration that shows that what happens when we forget that God is in control, and that is disappointment. Do you remember after the resurrection, one of the resurrection appearances, after Jesus has risen from the grave, he goes and he sees two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're down, they're sad. And so Jesus goes up to them and says, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, haven't you heard? Jesus died, and it's not what we hoped for." And they were greatly disappointed. Why was that? Was not Jesus telling them ahead of time that he was going to raise from the dead? And so Jesus began to talk with them and to teach them the scriptures. And what's interesting is that when he was teaching them the scriptures, he said that their heart was burning inside them. Wasn't it just burning as we were hearing the word of God? And all of a sudden, they began to recognize that God was in control as well. And then they recognized who Jesus was. You see, the triumphal entry assures us of God's sovereignty, that he is in control. You know, when things look like they're completely out of control and we forget about God's sovereignty, we become fearful. But if we stop for a moment and we begin to think that God is sovereign, that God is in control, there is nothing outside his reach, there is nothing beyond his power, there is nothing he does not know. He is sovereign, ruler over all the earth. And we begin to think that way, and we don't run away, but rather we look to him and depend upon him. It calms the panic. We don't get overwhelmed and do irrational things because we say, "Wait a minute, God has this." And we are never disappointed, never disappointed, when we step back and we recognize that God is in control. When things look like they're out of control, they're not. And as we look at the news today, even this morning, as you consider what is taking place, and every hour you're hearing about new people who are contaminated by this virus, new people whose lives are gone because of this virus, and people are losing their jobs, and they're losing their work, and they're having trouble with this, and having trouble with that, and the whole world looks like it's out of control. But I want you to understand, as you look at the triumphal entry, you recognize that God is in sovereign control of all of these things. And when you think that things look like they're out of control, remind yourself they're not. God is in control. And so there's no reason to be fearful. There is no reason to panic. And certainly there is absolutely no reason to be disappointed, because God is good. And he is in control. And he worked out all of the details of the resurrection, all of the details of the great plan of redemption when he started in Genesis 15 and promised that Satan and evil would be defeated when he crushed the serpent's head. All the way through, as we see the people of Israel, God's chosen people coming by, and through that people comes the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus is born, they begin to recognize who he is. And then he's talked about Jesus, John the Baptist, as I said earlier, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see all of these things taking place. Understand that God is in control. And so this Sunday, as we think about Palm Sunday, remember, it's not just Jesus riding in on a donkey, but it's an assurance that he loves us. It's an assurance that all things are under control and under his sovereignty. And there is one more thing, one more assurance I want to share with you this morning from this text. Perhaps the most comforting of all, and that is the triumphal entry assures us of God's faithfulness. I mean, think about this for a moment. As we read the account of the triumphal entry, two prophecies are fulfilled. In John 12, verse 13, when the people are shouting out, "Hosanna," they are fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And then there was another prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. This promise by God was given 500 years earlier. Listen to what God says, 500 years before this particular event. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Daughter of Zion, referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and is mounted on a donkey." 500 years. God's faithfulness. Think about the other prophecies pertaining to Jesus that are fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14, when it talks about the virgin birth. And if you ever get a chance, read Psalm 22. It is an amazing depiction of what's going to take place at the crucifixion. It begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he goes on and he talks about piercing his hands and his feet. And as you look at that passage of scripture in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years earlier, you recognize he is describing the agony and the pain that Jesus is going through for you and I. God is faithful. The triumphal entry was triumphant because God's faithfulness was revealed. And it's revealed to us. It is us who reading this text of Scripture and seeing the very beginning of this intense week that Jesus is going to go through and seeing the crucifixion and seeing the resurrection a week later and all of this taking place, seeing all of these things, we are reminded that God is faithful to His Word. And there's great application to this. Two thoughts come to mind. First, this one, I cannot always understand what God is doing. I can't. I'm not infinite. He is infinite. I am finite. You are finite. He is infinite. And so there are going to be times in our life when we do not fully understand what God is doing, but we have this text of Scripture knowing that what He does do, He is faithful. But I can depend on what He has revealed to me. I may not always know what He's doing, but I can depend on what He has revealed to me. I mean, consider the great champions of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All of their activities, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, by faith, by faith. And every time you read the words, by faith, by faith, by faith, they're always followed by action. Why? Because they depended upon the promises of God, because God is faithful. Think about the promise in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a promise. We know from the triumphal entry that God is faithful, and He is faithful when we follow this passage of Scripture, that when we are distressed, when we are troubled, and even in this time of the virus panic that is taking place around us, we have a source. We have a place to go. We can come before a faithful God knowing that He is sovereign, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He is faithful. Another one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But notice this, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, sometimes temptation is another reference for trials. And as you look at this passage, again, right in the center of the passage, right in the center of the verse, God is faithful and He will not let us be tempted or tried beyond our ability. And there is one more promise that I want to share with you this morning that we see God's faithfulness, and that is this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we read these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Hebrews, they lived by faith because they depended upon the faithfulness of God. In Philippians chapter 4, we go to prayer because we understand God is faithful and to give us peace. In 1 Corinthians, we understand that we can endure because God is faithful in His promise and will provide a means of escape. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we can depend upon this promise because God is faithful and He says, "I will give you rest." You know, it is a triumphal entry, isn't it? Because God has revealed three aspects of His nature and character to us, and through the revelation of that, we can be assured of His love, of His sovereignty, and of His faithfulness. I trust this will keep you through the week as we think about the triumphal entry in God's love, sovereignty, and faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Lord, there is just so much here. And Father, to our own frailty, we recognize that we're not always sensing your love, that there are times in our life when we forget your sovereignty, that we forget your faithfulness. But we are thankful for such events as the triumphal entry that remind us of your great love, care for us. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.